Good morning, Calvary Grace. It is a great pleasure to be with you here this morning, to preach God's Word, to worship the living triune God together. My name is Pastor Rob Snyder. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Grace Church. If you have a bulletin, you can see we're going to be looking at John 16 today. John 16, turn to John 16 with me if you would. We're going to be looking at John 16, 25 to 33, and you can see I've titled this sermon, Real Peace in a Troubled World. Real Peace in a Troubled World. Let's read this. I'm going to read this passage, and then I'm going to pray. John 16, 25, this is the word of the living God. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you will know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to the Lord now for help. Let's pray. Mighty God, what a gift from your side that we can approach you today through Jesus Christ the Son. And even by the power of your Holy Spirit, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. He has shed his blood so that we have access to you, the living God, even the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What a gift from your side that we can gather together on yet another Lord's Day. Father, we're still living, we're still breathing, we're still here. And we are able to worship you in freedom and in truth. Oh God, we pray for our nation that these freedoms would continue. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have said you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God, as we consider your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word and that we would even enjoy a true and lasting peace in Jesus Christ the Savior. God, I want to take a moment to even thank you for yesterday, just that this ministry of Speak for the Unborn. Lord, we are grieved by what is going on in this nation, even the killing of human beings in the womb created in your image. Oh God, we appeal to you that you would put a stop to this. And at the same time, we recognize, God, that by faith we pray to you and then we act. We recognize that you use means for your purposes. You even use your people empowered by your spirit for your purposes. So God, we pray that you would raise up an army of Christians, that Christians would open our mouths to speak for the unborn. God, give us courage in our spines by your spirit. We pray that this would be a growing movement, that you would even change the collective conscience of this nation in this regard. Father, we want to pray for Grace Cochran this morning as Pastor Clint is there preaching at our sister church, our church plant. Lord, be with Pastor Josh Carey and the saints there in Cochran. Bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and give them peace. And just pray that you would minister to them this morning. Strengthen them, add to their numbers, establish them, and bless them and keep them. And God, now once again, as we consider your words, open our minds to behold wondrous things from your words, even Jesus Christ the Savior. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, friends, I don't have to tell you that we are living in a troubled world. We're living in a fallen world. We're living in a world that was not as it was originally intended to be. A world where there is famine and war. We're living in a world where there is relational conflict and turmoil. We live in a world, and kids, you know this, we live in a world where there's tensions and conflicts on the schoolyard playground, all the way up to the seemingly endless conflict on a geopolitical scale. This is the world we live in. We're living in a world full of economic and financial woes and worries. Inflation, cost of living on the rise, job security uncertainties, job security insecurities, we could put it that way. We're living in a world full of health complications, chronic illness, genetic mutations, a world full of disease and sickness. As sadly we've been reminded, even as of late, a world of miscarriage. A world where ultimately the survival rate is zero. You know one thing you can bank on? You can take the bank. This is 100% going to happen. You will die. You will die. Your survival rate, the chances of survival, ultimately, are zero. You can know this for certainty. And of course, this is a result of human sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So it's not as if in all the troubles of this world, we're somehow innocent victims. It's not true. These are the just deserts for our sins. Well, because of all these things, fear and worry and anxiety have characterized the human experience ever since the fall. We know this, right? Ever since Genesis 3. Fears, uncertainties, anxieties. Well, because of this, there is a deep-seated desire for a true and lasting peace in the heart and soul of every human being created in God's image. We want to have peace, right? We want to have peace. What is that? It's the felt absence of all these bad things I've just cataloged. But on the positive side, it's the felt experience of a serenity and harmony in the world and in our hearts and minds, in our relationships, in our communities. There's a compounding tragedy here, though, in all of this. And that is that humanity is looking for peace in all the wrong places. What do I mean by this? This is what we sound like in our day. If we could just figure out education, get a better education, be more educated, be more enlightened. If we could just figure out how to all get along, surely we can do it. If we could just get the economy on track, if we could just fix this affordability crisis, if we could just figure out how to put an end to all sickness, if we could just come up with a better system. What's the tragedy there? Where it's that fallen, sinful humanity fails to recognize that we are the source of the problem. Looking to ourselves to fix the problem is like the Titanic resurrecting itself. It's not going to happen. And yet in vain, we look around and we look to ourselves to bring a true and lasting peace. This is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. As we're going to see this morning from the scriptures, there is a true and lasting source of peace in this troubled world, and it comes from the most unlikely of sources. Look with me at verse 25. If you've got a bulletin, this is point number one. Very soon you'll understand. Very soon you'll understand. Verse 25. This is Jesus speaking. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. All right. This is the end of what is called Jesus' farewell discourse. What is that? Well, it's the farewell discourse. It's the last meal in the upper room, this Passover meal with his disciples. I trust most of you guys know about that. The Last Supper. So this is the farewell discourse. In chapter 13, Jesus has told the disciples, one of you will betray me. And we find out that it's Judas Iscariot. In chapter 13, we also learn that Peter will deny Jesus, right? That's part of the start of the discourse. In chapter 14, Jesus begins this sustained speech, which lasts until the end of our passage today. So John 14 to 16, that's the heart of the farewell discourse. We're looking at the last section of his farewell discourse today together, and it's a major hinge point. In chapter 17, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, we have the high priestly prayer. Jesus Christ the Savior praying to the Father on behalf of his people, and even for those who will believe in him based on the disciples' testimony and witness. Then in chapter 18, he departs, so they depart from the upper room, and then he brings his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in all of this, Jesus knows that he is going to the cross. He is going to the cross. So we're looking today at the end of the farewell discourse, and there is a shift that starts to take place in his speech as he prepares his disciples for his departure. So picture this. You're sitting down in the upper room with Jesus. You're one of his disciples. You have been following this man around for the last 3 years. You've left your jobs to follow him. And he's been making all these statements, and you're trying to make sense of it all. What does he mean with these sayings? At the end of the, even leading up to the end of the farewell discourse, he's been saying things that are hard to grasp. They're confusing, hard to understand. But actually, if you're familiar with John, he's been saying hard to understand things all the way through the gospel, right? What do you say back in 2:19? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. What do you say in chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman? I am the living water. What would you do if I came to you and I told you, listen, I'm the living water? What do you say in John 6? I am the bread of life. Later in John 6:53, he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What happened at that point? Many of his disciples left him. These sayings are too hard. They're too hard. I can't accept them. To the religious leaders in John 8:21, he said, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. What was the response? It was one of confusion. What is this man saying? So all throughout John's gospel, then, Jesus has been, he's been showing signs and wonders. He's been performing miracles that witness to the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the long-for, awaited one, the one that has been prophesied about. And yet, we need to grasp this. in the Gospel of John, his speech has been veiled by design. They're true statements. He is the bread of life, but they're purposely obscured. So throughout the gospel, then, there's a division growing between his true followers, and there's this increasing hostility towards him from the other side of those who just do not grasp anything. They don't get it. His speech has been veiled. It's interesting. Finally, in 10:24, we see the religious leaders say this: "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Just tell us." What does Jesus answer? "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What is being illustrated in all these things? Remember what Jesus said in John 6:63? "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." What does Jesus tell Peter when Peter actually makes the good confession? He says, "You have the words of eternal life. We're going to keep following you, even if we don't completely understand what you're saying. You have the words of eternal life." What was Jesus' response? "Did I not choose you? Did I not choose you?" In other words, all the way along, in increasing intensity, there are those who are being drawn by the Father to the Son. Even supernaturally, they're clinging to his words, though veiled. And there are those who are not of his sheep, who are being left in the darkness of their sin, and increasingly, they want to kill him. This is what we see in John's gospel, if you're familiar with it. So we get to the farewell discourse then. Jesus is speaking words of comfort to his own, but his words continue to be veiled. Flip to John 14. This is the very, very start of the discourse. John 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Notice this. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, it's easy to chuckle at Thomas at this point, right? But friends, we've got to remember, we have hindsight is 20/20. We have the advantage this side of the cross of knowing exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he came to do. So Thomas is actually a whole lot more like us, like we would have been, right? Jesus' speech has been purposely veiled up to this point. Well, in light of all that, flip back to John 16 now. Let's look at our verse again. Notice the shift that starts to take place. John 16:25. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." I would just mention that translation there in the ESV, figures of speech, it's probably better translated veiled statements. It's a unique word in the original. It means a veiled or obscured. So it's true statements, but they're veiled. That's what's taking place here. This is what theologians call the messianic secret. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that Jesus throughout the Gospels, he refers himself to what? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Everything he has done up to this point is evidence to the fact that he is the Messiah, and yet he hasn't come right out and said, I am the Savior of the world. I am the Son of God. He hasn't said it. But notice, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. Things are about to change. Crystal clear clarity is coming for the disciples about exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he has come to do. It's coming. Along with this coming clear revelation, there's another shift that is coming that has monumental significance. Look at verse 26 with me. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now we know, of course, that Jesus intercedes for his people, right? But notice this shift. How did you access God under the old covenant? It was through the priest. You brought your critter to the priest. He would sacrifice it. He was mediating between you and God. You did not have direct access to God. It was through the temple worship, the sacrificial system. What is Jesus saying here? The hour is coming when in my name you will have direct access to God. It's coming. It's coming. Notice Jesus' reasoning here in all of this. Look at verse 27. How do Christians now have direct access to God? For the Father himself loves you, believer, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Did you catch that? Access to God is only possible through his Son, and to be truly loved by the Father with that special covenantal, even electing, adopting love, you must believe in the Son. You must love the Son and believe that he came from God. I remember talking to a neighbor lady years ago. I was trying to share the gospel with her. And she was very quick to assure me, don't worry, I love God. I've got a great relationship with God. I talk to him all the time. I said, what do you think of Jesus? She said, I don't need Jesus. No need for Jesus. Me and God, we're good. What does the Bible say about this? 1 John 5, 10 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Life is in the Son. What do we see in John 14, Pastor Clint's sermon last week? John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, friends, if you love the Son, you love the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. The Son is the revelation of the Father. He is God in the flesh. You reject Jesus, you reject God. But notice this, if you love the Son and you believe that he was sent by God, you will be loved by the Father. Here, friends, we are starting to see the source of true and lasting peace. Peace is found only by being loved by God because you love the Son. Because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you trust him. If you're unaware of this central theme throughout John, it is, believe it or not, you read John's gospel, it is thick all throughout. The love of God for his special people. We know John 3:16 is an amazing truth, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only son. But friends, there's a special love here. There's a special, intimate, fatherly love that the Father has for those who have believed on his son. You want to be loved by the Father? Love the Son. I need to ask you then, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you love him? Consequently, do you know the love of the Father in this way? If not, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. You will know the love of the triune God, the living triune God. Look what Jesus says to close this first point, verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The hour is coming for plain speak from Jesus. Very soon you will understand. Very soon. Point two. But we know now. This is essentially what the disciples are saying. But we know now. Look at 29 and 30. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. In other words, off the back of some increasing clarity in verse 28, the disciples now very quickly think, we're good to go. We get it. We understand. It's the epiphany, apparently. Again, we need to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, though, don't we? If we were there, we would have sounded very similar. What is this? I think it's misguided confidence. It's misguided confidence. Friends, I think we see here confidence in the flesh. Let's see something in John together. Flip back to John 2. John 2, 23 to 25. Very early on. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus, the Son of the living God, knows what is in the heart of man. He knows our frame. He knows our fickleness. He knows our misguided excitability. He knows that we are so prone to put confidence in the flesh. Remember Peter's confidence? Flip back to John 3, or maybe ahead if you're still in John 13, if you're still in John 2. John 13, this is part of the farewell discourse. John 13, verse 36. And notice the confusion still. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. It's confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. Can I ask you, have you been putting confidence in the flesh lately? In your own abilities to forge ahead. In your pride, have you gotten out in front of God? And you're just like, yeah, no, I've got this. I've got this. You're running ahead bold in your own apparent strength. We're so prone to be too big for our britches, right? We're so prone to this. Maybe the Lord has humbled you lately in this way. Maybe you need to be humbled. It's not fun, but it is good. And brothers and sisters, you need to recognize if you're in Christ, it is from the loving hand of a heavenly Father. How do we know that they're putting confidence in the flesh here? Well, look at point three. This is Jesus' response, which is essentially, I think, no, you don't know. You don't know. Look at verses 31 and 32. Back to John 16. John 16, 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." So the hour for plain speak is coming, but notice, it hadn't yet arrived. The full revelation of the Son of God has not yet taken place because he needs to be lifted up where he will draw all people to himself. He's going into the grave. He's going to be resurrected. This is the full revelation of the work of God. Until that time, it is still obscured, and the disciples have confidence in the flesh. This is what's taking place here. God, in his wisdom and providence, will see to it that the disciples would know and feel their great cowardice and weakness in the face of great evil. That's what's coming for the disciples. The full-orbed forces of spiritual evil are about to be unleashed in hatred against the Son of God. And the disciples need to know and recognize and feel and experience that they are no match. They're no match when they're looking to themselves. The disciples are actually about to be so terrified, they're going to be like puppies turning around and running with their tails between their legs. They're going to be gone. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah 13:7. The hour for plain speak was coming, but another hour must first take place. Notice this, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Notice this hour before the hour. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come." You see, friends, in order to truly appreciate the work of the Son of God on the cross, in order to truly trust in him, we first need to be confronted by our complete impotence and powerlessness to save ourselves. That's what we see here. There's another important point, though, and we need to grasp this. We would be mistaken here if we thought that Jesus is somehow angry or impatient with his disciples. He's not. He's not. And he's not like that with us. He is about to suffer in monumental proportions, and yet, brothers and sisters, this is an expression of love and care for his people. What do we see at the beginning of the discourse? You can just listen. John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, to depart out of this world to the Father," notice this, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the ends." That's beautiful. He loved them to the ends, to the bitter ends. We saw the prophecy of Peter's denial. What else do we know from Luke's gospel about this time? Luke 22:31 and 32. You can just listen. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Notice this, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Those are beautiful words from the Savior. Friends, Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ, he prays for you that you'd be strengthened. But you need to know your own weakness. This is what we see here. What do we learn from the high priestly prayer? Jesus goes on at the end of the discourse to pray for his disciples and to pray for those who would believe in him based on his disciples' witness. What that means is way back then, Jesus prayed for you. If you're in Christ, he prayed for you and he continues to pray for you. But you need to be strengthened in him, not in yourself. So this is a gentle rebuke to his disciples, but it is done out of love. Do you now believe? Do you now believe? See, friends, we see here the mighty love of God. What does the mighty love of God do? One of the things it does is it exposes our own pride and self-sufficiency. Have you been feeling any of that exposure lately? There's an exposure that takes place, right? Reliance upon self is not the path to peace. This is what the world tells you. It's not true. Just get your health in order. Just get your finances in order. Your relationships in order. Your career in order. Then you'll have peace. That's an endless treadmill. If you're on that treadmill, you need to jump off. Look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Not that the pursuit of those things is wrong, but you're not going to get a true and lasting peace by looking to those things for peace. Reliance upon self is not the path to peace. In all these things, the message of the world, and the flesh and the devil, it's assuming that peace is an attainable goal that you can achieve in and of yourself. It's not going to happen. We're about to see a better way here. It's the only way. It's the only way. Before we get there, I just want to note the end of verse 32. Look what Jesus says. This is incredible. End of 32, yet I am not alone. He knows that sheep will be scattered. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. This is the beauty and the glory of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoying perfect fellowship, perfect relationship, perfect unity in eternity past. And Jesus can go to the cross confident that he is in the Father, secure. So this true and living God, then, this is the reason why he is the source of true and lasting peace. It comes from him and from him alone. Very soon you'll understand. But we know now, don't we? No, you don't know. Point number four, but very soon you will, and you will have peace. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you that in where? Notice the location. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, friends, you and I cannot overcome the world. Left to ourselves, you and I will be destroyed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can guarantee it. You cannot overcome the world, neither can I. But we are to take heart. Why? Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. The God-man, God in the flesh, he has conquered. He has overcome. He is the victor. He is the Savior of the world. What did Jesus say at the end of John 14? John 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Notice this. He has no claim on me. Can you say that about yourself? What does that mean? The devil has no claim on Jesus. That is, in a legal sense, no charge can be brought against him. There is no charge. He's the sinless one. He never sins. Why did he go to the cross? Not for the sins of himself, but for the sins of others. The devil has no claim on him. This is the amazing thing about the cross. It was at that very moment, when it looked like Jesus of Nazareth had been conquered, that he conquered. At the cross. What do we see back in John 10, 17? For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Can I ask you a question? Can you raise yourself from the dead? Notice what Jesus is saying here in John 10. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. Have you ever thought about that? What do we see in the scriptures? Who raised Jesus from the dead? We have some passages that say God the Father. Other passages that say God the Spirit. Here in John 10, Jesus is saying, I lay my life down, and I have authority to raise it up again. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The triune God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus has conquered. He has conquered. He has conquered because he is the eternal Son of God. Friends, God cannot die and stay in the grave. He has to come out, and he has. He has. He has conquered sin. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. He has overcome the world. What does this mean for true and lasting peace? True and lasting peace is found in Jesus Christ alone, because he alone has conquered the world. I have overcome the world. This is why, then, there is no true and lasting peace to be found in this fallen and corrupt world outside of Jesus. You can hunt high and low for it. You will not find it. It's not there. It's in Jesus. In me, you may have peace. Now, there's a bit of a, not a nuance, but maybe it is a bit of a nuance, a helpful categories to think about here. Theologians will talk about an objective peace and an experiential peace. What's an objective peace? It's the objective peace that we have by being reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's an objective, bulletproof, concrete peace that believers enjoy, unchanging. But then coming out of that objective peace, there is an experiential peace. That is, in the daily grind of life, you actually experience peace, even in a subjective sense, in your own experience. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think it has to be both. He seems to be really pressing on experiential peace, right? In this world, you will have tribulation. But we need to recognize that this experiential peace, it is grounded in an objective peace between God and man because of the saving work of Christ. In this world, you will have tribulation. You know one of the beautiful things about our Lord? There is no fine print. He's not giving you a 60-page booklet of font 8 that only lawyers can understand and getting you to sign on the dotted line. There is no fine print. It's right there. You will have tribulation. So what this means then for us as Christians is the peace that we enjoy, even experientially, is a peace that is in the context of being Christians. What do I mean by that? At the start of the sermon, I cataloged some of the bad stuff that we experience in this world that everyone experiences. We need to be real about the fact that for Christians, there is a compounding trouble. There's a compounding tribulation. What do I mean by that? What did Jesus say in John 15, 18? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the world, you will have tribulation. We need to grasp this about this passage because these are unique sufferings and trials that Christians experience, being hated for the name of Christ. And it's in that context then, don't get me wrong, there is peace in all the other bad stuff in the world too that we experience, all right? But the emphasis here seems to be in the context of being Christians. In the world, you will have tribulation. So it's in that context then we can enjoy an experiential peace, even having been reconciled to God. So notice this then. The peace of the believer does not require the removal of hard things in your life. You notice that? It's a peace to be able to endure in the midst of them that Christians have by virtue of our union with Christ. And all of this, friends, is because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Think about the disciples for a moment. You got this weak, fearful, beleaguered, scattered band of disciples before the cross. And after the resurrection, after the clarity comes, after the plain speak comes, after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, these disciples, empowered by God, experiencing the peace of Jesus, they literally turn the world upside down. That's what we learn in the book of Acts. How does it happen? Well, they were grounded in a true and lasting peace. They had a deep-seated peace, a real peace in a troubled world. To close then, can I ask you, do you know this peace? Do you know this peace? Or are you still in turmoil in this fallen world? If you're not a Christian here today, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsake your foolish confidence in the flesh. You cannot and you will not conquer. And yet Jesus Christ has. Look to him in repentance and faith. You will know this true and lasting peace in this troubled world. For Christians here this morning, again, we need to recognize that this promised peace, this is in the context of tribulation that Christians experience for being Christians. Hatred from the world, malignment, slander. As a growing Christian, you're learning to be a witness for Christ, and you're starting to experience that hatred, even if it's somewhat veiled. Even, in Canada, it might be the cold shoulder. Whatever it is, you need to know that you're seeking to be faithful in the Lord. You need to rest in this peace that only the Lord provides in the context of that tribulation, and continue to seek to be a faithful witness as you're sharing the gospel in your spheres of influence at work, in the home, wherever it is. This peace is yours in Christ, and you need it. You need it. So here's the beautiful thing then, brothers and sisters. Our Lord, he experienced that hatred. He experienced that slander, that maligning, that rejection, and worse. He experienced it all the way to the grave, but he overcame it. He has conquered, and so now in him, we have peace. We have peace. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are beautiful things from your word, even as we behold the risen Christ in all his glory. Oh God, we praise you for this Savior, for this shepherd, for this one who loves his own to the end. Oh God, I pray for each one here, that any who do not know Jesus Christ in this saving way, that you would do that powerful work in hearts and minds even this morning. And for those of us who are in Christ, God, help us to find refuge, a lasting and real, tangible refuge and peace in Christ alone, even as we seek to continue to be faithful witnesses. Empower us in this, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Amen. Consider these well-known words from Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's located in him, friends. If you don't know this peace, please come talk to me. Talk to someone you know, a Christian who knows this peace. We want to help you. We want to answer questions. If you do know this peace, truly, this afternoon on this Lord's Day, go in peace as you are in Christ. Go in peace.